and their funeral, so please be in prayer for that family as well. And now today's scripture is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. When you find it in your Bibles, please rise, as is our custom, and the words will be on the screen behind me. Hear now the words of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
Thank you, Ben. I know today is Mother's Day, and I will come back around to that toward the end of the message, but I'm going to start out with my grandfather on Mother's Day. I remember after my grandparents died, there was a reading of the will, and my grandparents were both Polish and German immigrants, and they were also first cousins. Now, if you think about that, it's kind of weird. What it means is on the family tree, you have me over here and you have me over here. It means that I am my own second cousin once removed. So those of you who are wanting to know a crazy detail about my life, you probably never hear that again. But needless to say, the will was going to be read and the entire family sat in Grandpa's family room. And nobody knew what was in it. We just sat and anticipated, and the attorney showed up. I mean, it wasn't even read by a brother. It was read by the attorney. So that created an aura of unusualness as well. And I remember asking my dad, Dad, why should I go to this? And he said, well, Grandpa might have left you something. And I said, Dad, he never gave me anything for Christmas or my birthday. Why would he leave me anything when he died? You know, I don't. And you know what? I called it just right. He left me absolutely nothing. But, you know, it was hard because as much as I cared about my grandparents, my grandmother passed away when I was probably 8 years old, and he passed away probably 10 or so years later. But my first occurrence of remembering anything about my grandfather was this. We were out working in the field. We lived on a farm, and we came in, and I mean, I was just feeling big with all the dads and working on this farm tractor and equipment and stuff, and I came in, I sat down to eat, and I started talking, and he looked at me with this really stern face, and he said, Ralphie, children are to be seen and not heard. That was about it. I'm like, I'm going to eat outside from now on. unfortunately had no desire, but it didn't take me long to realize that even living two houses away that I wasn't very welcome there. And I think, you know, when we come to the Ten Commandments, oftentimes we view God that way. We view the commandments as being stern, and I don't want to say from a grumpy God, but, you know, there are people who would say that. But I labored last Sunday morning to demonstrate for you that there, behind that, in the preamble to the commandments, is, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That preamble tells us that God is faithful. He's faithful to his promises. It tells us that he's a God of love. Because in chapter 19, if you recall, it talked about him being Israel being his treasured possession. And I mentioned to you that if we compare that with Deuteronomy, it tells us that God looks at Israel in this love relationship. It's not a contract. It's a family commitment by which God reaches down into the lives of his children and says, I'm putting a fence around you to protect you. And so it's one of grace, it's one of mercy, rather than one of stern laws that scare the heck out of us and we don't want to, you know, even go there. That's not what God was doing. And so when I thought of titling today's message, I thought of last week. Remember what the title was last week? The Law. Thank you. The Law. So I thought about titling it The Will. Right? Okay, this is God's will. But then I'm like, now that doesn't quite fit because usually you read a will when somebody dies. And God is eternal, unchangeable. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's eternity past to eternity future. God had no beginning and no ending. And so I'm like, nah, the will doesn't quite fit for a title here. So maybe I thought The Living Trust. You know, that's kind of the title we have here today. And, you know, the more I thought about it, I'm like, I'm glad there are attorneys out there because you guys would be totally confused as to the difference between a will and a living trust and a irrevocable. And so, you know what, I'm just going to stick with the scriptures. It's a cute title, at least in my opinion, it's a cute title. Though it doesn't really apply to anything I'm about to say, it's a good title. And it's a reminder to you that should you not have a will or a trust, no, this is not a commercial for any particular attorney. I guess it's kind of good we don't have one in our congregation because it's a good thing we don't have two attorneys in our congregation because then it would, yeah. All right, well, you know, the analogy breaks down. And the reason why I'm stepping away from the title and all that is simply because of this. I thought, you know, here God is not giving us something at, as it were, like my grandfather at the end of his life, but he's giving us his will and direction at the beginning of, as it were, the nation of Israel's life and how that applies to us today. And so as I mentioned, last week we considered the fact that this is really built on the grace of God, bringing them out of the land of Egypt, doing something for them that they could have never done for themselves, and that the law is not a cold, arbitrary 2x4 by which the Lord just beats us with when we are down and out in our sins. And so here we are looking at this concept of the law today. And I would say this, that moms, again, hang with me for when we get to the end, you'll see the application. We're basically dealing with the first commandment today. And it's interesting because in our generation, where there are basically no absolutes, what that means is that what may be true for you is not true for me. This is what we hear out there in the world. No one can say with absolute certainty something is right or wrong. That's what we are being told. And I will tell you, that's fake news. That is not true at all. God has established his will, his living trust for us. And as I said, he's given us instructions. And it's interesting to find that I think there was one poll that said over 93% of Americans believe in God. That's a lot. But let me give you a quote to kind of help you understand where we're coming from. The quote is this, that God does, or that the quote is that this one person said in this book that I read, I believe in God, I have faith. I can't remember the last time I was in church, but I'm not sure that that matters. For basically, I make up my own rules and do my own thing, but I'm a good person. And that was mentioned by a gal named Sheila. And that's a real quote from somebody who really lives in our generation. And I would venture to say that if that represents American people today, we probably have somewhere in the vicinity of 291 million different religions on the planet, because everybody's going to have their own view of what is right and what is wrong. But when God comes to us at Sinai and he says, "You are my treasured possession. I'm going to make you a light in a world where people are going to be scrambling to understand their purpose in life, to have any considerable understanding of why they have been placed on this planet. Of all the people on the earth, I'm giving my law to my people so that they will know that which will honor me." And so this morning, when we come to this first commandment, I have an outline for you there. And the first point is a partnership. And you may recall that last week I shared that Mendenhall, is it? Gary, is that his last name, Mendenhall? Mendenhall, I mentioned that there was a professor from University of Michigan named Mendenhall, and he compared the Ten Commandments alongside of the ancient Near Eastern treaties, how there's the preamble, there's which gives a historical prologue to the stipulations in the covenant that's about to be made, and the blessings and curses that follow, which, by the way, I don't know, I don't think I mentioned this to very many people, but we had a Jewish friend of mine who was here last week, and he called me up on Monday, and he said, "You know, Ralph," he said, "I've got one thing to say about your sermon that offended me." And I said, "What's that?" I said, "Was it Jesus?" And he said, "Oh, no, that I'm fine with that." He said, "What I was offended by is you mentioned somebody from University of Michigan." He really said that. So anyway, my point is this. The suzerain, I talked to as well about the suzerain and the vassals, and I know this seems like just heady information for you, but there's a reality by which, if in the Old Testament, the suzerain, who was the top dog king of the known world then, as he went around conquering kingdoms, he could either bring these people under his auspices by either conquest or request. Conquest was, "I'm going to take you out and you're going to pay me taxes." Request is, if there was another king over here wanting to take over my little kingdom, I could ask the big dog suzerain to protect me, and he would leave me and his king, and he would allow us to come under his protection as long as we paid him taxes. And so I would request that as a king, "Please protect my people. We don't want to die. And so there's this aggressor coming from the west. Please take him out for us," and that agreement would be made. So here we have in this text, though, we have this fact that when God comes to Israel, I want you to have this in your mind, that when he sets down these stipulations of the covenant, this covenant that's founded on mercy and grace and love, it's not as if he's coming in a partnership saying, "Guys, what do you think about this?" That's not the Lord's perspective. He begins by saying, "I am the Lord your God. I am Jehovah." That doesn't happen by popular vote. It's important for you and I to realize that, because in him making that statement, he's again reminding them that he is faithful to his promises, that they are his treasured possession, which he has just stated in chapter 19, just a few verses earlier. And he also says, "I am not a despotic king who usurps authority by cruel means." So if we come at these commandments from that perspective, it tells us that this relationship with God is not a contract that we're at the negotiating table or bargaining with him, but rather he's going to tell us what is best for our lives. You know, it's the old TV show, some of you will remember, "Father Knows Best." That's exactly what's going on in this text. Our Heavenly Father knows what's best, even in spite of our blindness and, dare I say, our own rebellion. So the Lord says in Exodus chapter 6, "I will take you as my people, I will be your God," because he does for them what they couldn't do for themselves. He frees them from their slavery. And I share this with you because in the whole environment and milieu in which we live, we as Americans, you know, we think life's about bargaining. And it's about contracts. And it's about, "I can just walk away from this." You know, I hear this in marriage. I hear this in the workplace. I hear these kind of things. And it just blows my mind that people don't really get A, what God is saying in the commandments, and B, they don't really understand what it means to be faithful to their own word. But you see, that philosophy has crept into the church by storm. You can hear people say, you need to make Jesus Lord of your life. My friends, you don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. Big distinction. When we say that Jesus is our Lord, what we're saying is, I am bowing, Lord Jesus, before your humble throne. And I'm recognizing your right as my creator, as my redeemer. When you say, if you love me, keep my commandments, I'm recognizing, Lord, that you are calling me to a faithful obedience to that which you proclaimed. When Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, and you must take up your cross daily and follow me, he's not just offering a nice suggestion to you. Take it or leave it. Maybe take up your cross once in a while. He is saying you must take up your cross daily. You must die to yourself. What that means is there's going to be an impasse. There's going to be a point where God says, do this, and you're going to say, I don't feel like doing it. I don't want that in my life. Or maybe this is miserable, Lord, what you're calling me to do, and I'd rather step out of your will and out of your revealed will, and I'd rather do my own thing, make up my own rules. My friends, God is not in the business of bargaining with you and me. This is not a partnership. This is what he calls us to. And he brings us the commandments, in particular this first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, because he's preventing you and me from self-worship, from us being a despotic, authoritative leader. We're going to unpack that in our next point, but I want you just for a moment, think with me, as if you would have been Israel, standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, you're looking at this huge mountain, and you're just standing there, and you're seeing the smoke, you're hearing the voice of God, you're feeling an earthquake, you see Moses come off the mountain with this glow on his face, with these two tablets of stone, and he says, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. You and I read that like that's all that's packed into that. But imagine being an Israelite for just a moment. Imagine standing at the foot of Sinai and you hear, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. What would you be thinking? Okay, Lord, we just came from Egypt. Boy, did they have a pantheon of gods. There were so many gods in Egypt. There was the god of war. There was the god of love. There was a god of fertility. There was a god of frogs. There was a god of happiness. There was the sun god, the moon god. I mean, they just had so many gods. And you're telling us now, Lord, that you are the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, I'm not sure that would be that hard to process for you and for me if we were Israelites back then. Because all of the 10 plagues that were given against Egypt were a plague against an Egyptian god. There was the god of the frogs. And the god of the frogs was to protect the land from the frogs, which lined the Nile at a certain time every year, from going everywhere. They would pray to this god, keep the frogs in the water and feed the alligators from the frogs. And, so they would do this, this dances and stuff to take care of this frog issue. And Moses comes along with one of the plagues, and guess what? There are frogs everywhere. And you say, so what? Well, I'm telling you, that tells us that the god of the frogs, things got a little out of hand from her. She could not control the frogs that year. You say, what's the big deal? They worshipped him. They worshipped her. This was just one of those little nudges as God walks through the pantheon and just blows on their god and it falls over. Amun-Ra was the sun god. And when darkness came over the land, who did that? Israel's God. How did that happen? Moses just called darkness over the face of the land of Egypt. My friends, what that was doing is it was saying, this God that you worship is being eclipsed by the only true and living God. You come down to Pharaoh, the last plague where there's the death on the firstborn. Pharaoh was worshipped as God, and he was worshipped as the son of Amun-Ra, the sun god. He was viewed as the descendant of the sun god, and so that's why he was worshipped as God. And his son that was born would be worshipped as he was, because they were all descendants of the sun god. And when the Lord took the life of the firstborn, it wasn't that he just arbitrarily chose the firstborn. He's torching the gods of Egypt, my friends, and saying they're nothing. And so when Israel heard these words, I am the Lord your God, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, you shall have no other gods before me. You would expect Israel to say, got it, Lord. Took 10 plagues for Israel to get it, but we were catching it a little sooner than that. You know what happened 40 days later. Somewhere around 40 days, Moses is up on the mountain. He comes down, and actually my chronology is off, but just go with me on it. It's kind of like the will and the living trust. Just go with me for a moment. The point can still be made with what I'm saying. So Moses comes off the mountain, and he sees them worshiping this golden calf. Right, you're familiar with that, and all the Israelites threw their gold into this pot, and according to Aaron's testimony, which was fake news, they threw the gold into the furnace, and out pops this god. Is anybody going to buy that? I mean, come on. But what you have going on for Israel, who just witnessed 10 or so more miracles, they're trying to snow Moses with this story. And Moses isn't going to buy it, because he knows that the only true and living God does not exist in an image made of gold or silver or wood overlaid with such. And so what he's doing is he's saying here is that, fellas, as you've departed from Egypt, I want you to remind you that I'm giving you these laws to prevent you from worshiping the wrong stuff or things. It's not in worshiping idols that were sitting in the Egyptian pantheon or the Egyptian temples. It's not in worshiping the created stuff of the world, but it's worshiping the Creator who made the stuff of the world. And so when God says, you shall have no other God before me, for Israel, that meant something very huge. And they should have connected the dots. They should have understood that it did not at all mean what they were taking to be when they made this image. But they should have been worshiping this transcendent God. And you see, that's why when Solomon's temple was built, it was something that was unheard of in the history of the world. Because if you were to come visit us in Egypt, say I was Egyptian, or I was Assyrian, or Akkadian, or whatever, Canaanite, and you come to worship, and you come into my city, and I'm the king, I say, hey, come on over to my temple, I'd like to show you our gods. And so you come, and you're like, all these beautiful made images, and it's like, wow, what's that? Well, this is the god to this, and the god of that, and the other, and the beauty would just tear you and amaze you. You'd be just like, I don't know if you've ever seen anything like this before. This is fascinating. And so Solomon builds this temple, and you know, you got the Queen of Sheba coming and people to come visit him because he's the wisest man on the planet. And it's like, let's come to my temple. And they walk in and they're like, Solomon, where are the images? Where are your gods? Solomon says there's only one true and living God. He's invisible, without body parts or passions. He's immutable. He's immense, incomprehensible. He's almighty, he's most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute. He does all things according to the counsel of his own will. He doesn't live in temples made with hands. This is just where we meet. This is symbolic. So as you know, the last straw was the death of Pharaoh's firstborn. Throughout each one of those plagues, as they were against the gods of Egypt, throughout each one of those, Pharaoh's arm is being twisted. And God gets him to the point where he's like, okay, we've had enough. After, I think it's after the eighth plague. Moses, as he comes, let my people go, Pharaoh says, just laughs in his face. And then finally, Pharaoh's arms twisted, and he says, okay, Moses, you can take the men, you can go, get out of here. And Moses says, sorry, we're not leaving unless we have our women and our children too. And it took the death of his own son to realize that God meant business. Pharaoh had to understand that God meant business and that God was God. And so the Lord gives us this prescription. He tells us what this will is in his life, what his desire is for us, that you have no other gods before you. I've told you what this applies to, how it applies to Israel already, as they would have stood there and listened and thought back of what just happened in the last 40 days. This has been amazing. It's too much to comprehend and take in. But now the question that comes up is, why does God give this as a prescription for life beyond Israel and into our lives? Well, obviously in Deuteronomy 6:4, there is no other God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There is no other God in existence, my friends. And as you think of what God did in Israel's day, he's doing that today, that there's no other God who can save you. There's no other God who can save you from your sins, from your predicaments. There's no other God that can give you the grace and the mercy to say, I am all powerful. But you see, there's this danger in every human heart. And that danger is that we turn anything into a god. Things that are good, things that are evil, things that are temptations and things that are joys. They can become gods. And that's why when the Lord begins, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Boy, you and I, we can sit here and say, well, we are so sophisticated. We're not going to bow down to those images, right? I mean, I remember the first time I was at Fairlane Mall in Dearborn. I was in high school. They had just finished this mall, and boy, that was a fascinating thing, riding an elevator with glass doors, and you can see the mall as you go out. I mean, it was just amazing. I remember walking out, and there was a guy who was bowing down to a tree, obviously a foreigner in his long robe or whatever, and he's worshiping this tree. And I'd never seen that before. It was just so unusual. And I almost said, hey, pal, you can worship the God who made that tree. You don't have to worship the tree. I was only 18. I didn't say that. I probably say that now. But that's what's going on in our world today. You know, we can easily say, oh, we're too sophisticated to bow down to a tree or an image, but our idols, aren't they really more sophisticated than that? There are people who bow before the god of alcohol. I'm using these as little g's, obviously. The god of drugs, the god of sex, the god of work. Something that God has given to us. Work is commanded by God, but that becomes our god. Entertainment or sports can become a god, even to Christians. Relationships, I've got to have this person in my life, and that can become our god. Clothes, status, home. You know, the thing that seems to be the most going on in America, not necessarily, not the church, so I could describe churches and labyrinths and places where people pray, even in Birmingham, they've got some of these things, and it's Birmingham, Michigan, that is, and it's just, it blows my mind. But, you know, there's this mysticism that, you know, as people have lost sight of the God of the Scriptures, the only true and living God, you know, it's an offense to call God our Father in heaven because we don't want to offend people. So you can find new Bibles now that are printed, our God in heaven, hallowed be your name, because Father is too sexist. We don't want to present a father patriarchal image to anyone at all. And so when you denuder God from the term that's been used, that God reveals himself as, God becomes mother and eternal spirit, and all of these other things that are out there floating. And this mysticism becomes God. And I've told you about this, that, you know, there's that song by George Michael, You Gotta Have Faith. I think it's an 80s song. And I remember hearing that saying, faith in what? Because faith is simply a conduit that points us to an object. For Christians, the object is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who came to die on the cross for our sins, to forgive us so that our lives would manifest a devotion, a worship of him. Not faith in faith. Faith is just, it's like saying, okay, I'm bad on analogies today. I'm not even going to go there. Our society, my friends, worships science, human goodness, not because these things are perfect in themselves, but because we find them adored and worthy of being elevated above God. And so, you know, it's not just these concepts that are out there, but let me ask you this. What about your agenda, your life, your family? Is that something that you worship? Is that something that God says, you should have no other gods before me? And people are like, well, my personal goal is this, and this is what I'm going to drive for. And we elevate it. And it is good to have a goal and a vision and a desire for where we want to go in life. But, you know, we don't step on people to get to where we're going. If God shuts a door, we say, okay, I'm not going to go in that direction. And we get godly advice and things from people who say, you know, maybe this shouldn't be where you're headed. And maybe you should loosen the reins here a little. Maybe you should do this. Maybe you should do that. And we get godly advice, and it takes us away from being so focused on ourselves as if we are the God that everybody should follow and listen. I did not listen to the band U2. I know Steve Phillips has, right, Steve? You know that group? So, Steve, I'm going to need you to verify this, but I read this in preparation this week that essentially their message was, you shall not worship gods, but they left open what you should worship. It wasn't clear to what was going to fill the void. And the point is that in our lives, my friends, if we're not worshiping the true and living God and not focused on His grace and His mercy and His love for us at the cross, we will worship anything else that comes in our way. Things will fill our void, that void, they will fill our lives, and we will focus and be so bent on that that we are not worshiping the true and living God. So, in conclusion, I ask you this. Told you, moms, I was going to bring this back to you, and this isn't to disassociate dads with the role of leading their homes, but I can tell you this. I'm not sure there's another person on the planet that can affect a child like a mother. If you think of Moses' situation, flash back to Exodus 20 with me for a minute. You remember Pharaoh made this decree that any Hebrew child born under 2 years would be put to death. Remember that? And you remember what Moses' mother did? Puts him in a package, sends him off UPS via the Nile River. And he shows up at Pharaoh's daughter's, Hatshepsut's, bathtub as the Nile drifts down. She hears this baby in this basket. And then she says, we got to find a Hebrew woman to nurse this child, to take care of this. And out of all the people in Egypt, who's found? Anybody remember that? Moses' mother. How do those things work out? How does that happen? Well, the God of the universe is protecting the boy who's going to lead his people out of Egypt so that one day when Moses shows up, well, yeah, obviously his mother, let me come back to mom for a minute. I got about a paragraph earlier. Moses' mom comes in and raises him, nurses him until he's weaned. And you have to ask, man, what an impact she had on this little boy. Because here's a little boy who undoubtedly she was singing to him, Jehovah loves me, this I know, for the Tanakh tells me so. She was singing this song, and it implanted truth in Moses' own heart of the homeland where God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so much so that Moses had the courage, having grown up in Pharaoh's house when God calls him to take the people out of Egypt. When Moses knocks on Pharaoh's door, it's not like Pharaoh didn't know who Moses was. And that's what's crazy about this, how God orchestrates plans and brings Moses the right guy at the right moment because his mother had spent the legitimate time to train him. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but most kids learn everything that they're going to learn, at least in principle, before they're 5 years old. That doesn't mean that they know trigonometry, of course not. But to understand concepts, things that they'll have the rest of their lives, spiritual truth, I think probably the worst question that any husband could ask when he walks in the door as he looks around and sees dishes piled up and toys on the floor and laundry in the basket is, what did you do today? Because dishes in the sink indicate that the kids have been fed. Books by the couch, the kids have been instructed that day. I can guarantee you that your wife was not able to do everything she wanted to do that day. And I can tell you that, like my wife, she put off everything she wanted to do until the kids went to bed at 8:30, and then I'd be tired at 10:30, and my wife's still going. I'm like, aren't you going to come to bed? She goes, this is my only quiet time. It's the only time I can get anything done is when the kids are asleep. My friends, the mothers in our congregation and grandmothers, you have an ability to connect with your kids in a way that your husband can't. I so wanted to show you a video, and I dropped the ball because of the busyness of the week, but I wanted to show you a video. I think I'll just save it for next year on the impact that a mother has in a child's life. And it's a funny video, but it actually is reality, and we're going to show that for Life in the Church this morning, but we didn't have opportunity. But I will say this, that I recognize having had my office in our home for 25 years and, you know, just being at home, I know that being a mom is like the most unthanked 24/7, 365 days a year job. I get that. I understand that. I understand that as you think about the opportunities before you, I will say this. You know, if you're thinking about going on vacation, you're never on vacation as a mom. You're thinking, I need to bring clothes, diapers, food. What are we eating next? Because your husband's going to say, what are we eating next? And he's not making any meals or packing diapers. And I mean, that I can pretty much guarantee you that's not going to happen. But whether you're planning for a vacation or you're just going on a vacation with your husband, you know what you'll be thinking while you're on vacation? Are the kids being fed? Are they, you know, so your mind's always back here. But I can tell you this, that if you understand the dynamic of a parent-child relationship and you invest in your child's spiritual life, and you recognize that you have a far greater importance and responsibility to train those kids. And I'm not dissociating dad. I wish we were on the fifth commandment today, honor your father and mother. It would have been so much easier to kind of pull dad into this. But if you understand the impact that you will have on your kids as you sing to them, as you read to them, as you ask them questions, yes, as you teach them the children's catechism, you will find, my friends, that God will bless that. I saw a poster the other day. It said, it's easier to train up a child in the way he should go than to fix an adult when he's older. And how true that is. And as I bring this to a conclusion, I will say this. When Jesus said, the one who's blessed is the one who teaches the commandments to others, he's talking about moms. He's talking about dads. He's talking about people that are going to take seriously, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's so important for those children to understand that God has placed boundaries around them because of his grace, because of his love. And he has placed you into their lives. And as my wife coined this phrase years ago, your children are the only thing you can take with you when you go. And so take the opportunity, moms, as you reflect on each day of your life, and I'm talking to the young moms primarily this morning, what you do is not in vain. It's part of God's ordained way to demonstrate to your children, less like he ordained Moses' mother and brought her back into his life. God has ordained that you would understand and you would teach the concepts of grace and mercy at the cross. Because there is no greater joy, as John writes, than to see my children walking in truth. And you have the privilege, as we began our time this morning, Proverbs 31, that your children will rise up and call you blessed. And that you will be praised in the city gate. Not that you're looking for that, but that God will bless your work, and we pray that he will. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Father, we are so blessed, those of us who've grown up in Christian homes, to have a mom who loves Jesus. And we ask, O God, for the young moms who have children still at home, that you will bless them, that you will encourage them beyond that which they've ever been encouraged, that they will see that their labors are not in vain, and that what appears oftentimes to be unthankful, a thankless job, that they will know that they're doing your will and carrying out your love and mercy and demonstrating Jesus to them by the things that they do and the things that they say. Father, for the women in our church who have raised children, and I don't doubt that there are some here today that they wonder if their efforts have been blessed. Father, give them the courage and the faith to realize that you don't work according to our time plan, but that you will indeed, in your time, work in and through and above and beyond that which we could ask or think. And we pray, Lord, for our children who are grown, that they would not know a day, that they, first of all, didn't trust in you, but that you brought them to faith. But Lord, if there's any that have walked away, that you would bring them back, that you would help them to see your grace, that they would look at Jesus on the cross and see the eternal Son of God who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And Lord, as we wrap up our lives in our grandparent years, to be able to influence our grandchildren, help us to demonstrate to them how significant they are to you by the way that we treat them here on this planet. Father, we don't do these things to be honored on this planet, but we do these things to honor Jesus by that which we do. And may you, in your good sovereign will, direct the events of our lives, that if perchance we can see the fruit of our labors, we will do that with joy and thanksgiving, not because of us, but in spite of us, and then give you the glory for all that transpires. In the name of Jesus, our eternal God, we pray. Amen.